Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Today we conclude our messianic analysis of the Feast of Hanukkah. And after this, we will proceed on and study the Feast of Purim. Let me just say that there seems to be an allusion to the martyrs of the Maccabean Revolt, the event which, in the end, was the cause for the institution and celebration of the Feast of Hanukkah. And this mention is found in the New Testament in Hebrews 11:35. There, the writer of Hebrews, in his great Hall of Faith chapter, mentions how godly Jewish believers stood against the evil tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes. The writer of Hebrews states that these people were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in desert and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. This is the exact situation you have with those during the Maccabean Revolt. In 1st and 2nd Maccabees, some of the martyrs mentioned by name were those who endured torture, were slowly executed, and also described those who fled to the mountains and caves in Judea and Galilee. Some of these Maccabean martyrs mentioned in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the historical books of the Apocrypha, were Eleazar, Hannah, and her sons, and so forth. And it is mentioned of them that they were willing to die in this life rather than compromise their belief and worship of the one true God, knowing that they, in the end, would obtain a better resurrection. So the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11:35, seems, by mentioning that they knew they were going to obtain a better resurrection, seems to be alluding to them and to what is written in the book of Maccabees. Again, 1st and 2nd Maccabees are not canonical. That is, they are not considered a part of the biblical canon, for several reasons, and I think that is certainly correct. The biblical canon of the Old Testament that was universally and generally accepted in Jesus' time did not accept 1st and 2nd Maccabees as belonging to the canon of Scripture. Rather, they did extol these two books for their historical value. And we should have the same, the Bible believers should have the same view today. Now let's move on. Hanukkah, as you know, occurs on the 25th day of Kislev, Kislev being a month in the Jewish calendar. And many believe that there is certainly a connection between the date of Hanukkah occurring on the 25th day of the month Kislev and Christmas, which occurs, of course, on the 25th of December. And even though there is no date mentioned for the birth of the Messiah, it has been the tradition of the Christian church over the last 1800 years or so to hold that the official day on which Jesus was born was the 25th of December. This has received criticism among those in the church, and even in within the messianic movement. They hold that though the dates of Hanukkah and Christmas occur on the same date, that this idea that Jesus was born on the 25th of December is a pagan carryover from the mystery religions of Babylon, Greece, and Rome. It is a fact that Zeus, the Greek god, was born on the 25th month of the winter calendar. And it's no coincidence that Antiochus Epiphanes chose the 25th of the month, which was Kislev, to desecrate the temple with his unclean sacrifice of the pig. He did this because the 25th day was the birthday of Zeus, the chief Greek god that he worshipped and supposed himself to be the physical manifestation of. And the 25th of December, or actually it's, I believe, on the 21st of December, is when the winter solstice occurs. That is when the days begin to lengthen. Sun-worshipping pagans of Rome, Greece, Babylon, and several of the Mesopotamian cultures worshipped on the 25th to celebrate the birthday of the new sun. Semiramis, the worship of Semiramis, the mother goddess, and her son Tammuz was also, their feast occurred on the 25th during the Babylonian calendar, as the Babylonians worship both. During the Roman Empire, Zeus was worshipped as Jupiter, who was the son of Saturn. He was considered by the Romans to be their supreme deity and the father of other pagan gods. They had a week-long feast in honor of Saturn that lasted from December 17th to the 24th, and it was called the Feast of Saturnalia. And it was celebrated with debauchery, immorality, and all types of incontinent indulgence. Now, does this mean that Jesus was not born in the winter months, say around Hanukkah? Not necessarily so. Even though there is a historical pagan connection with the 25th of December, that does not, however, preclude that the Messiah, Jesus, could have been born during the winter months, even around Kislev, December, when Hanukkah occurred. The late Dr. Harold Honer, in his book Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, gives some compelling reasons why Jesus could very well have been born in and around Hanukkah in early December. In his book Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, Dr. Honer provides a review of the lengthy discussions on the day of Jesus' birth. The traditional date for the birth of Jesus, from as early as the early church father Hippolytus, who lived in the early 2nd century, he was the first one, according to the written record, that says Jesus was born on December 25th. Now, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, January 6th is the traditional day, not only for Christ's birth, but also for the arrival of the Magi on Christ Jesus' second birthday. And then we have Chrysostom, a 4th century church father, who stated in 386 that December 25th is indeed the correct date for the birth of Jesus. And although we cannot obviously pinpoint the same exact date for Jesus' birth, one can make an argument that Jesus could have been born in and around Hanukkah, which falls on the 25th day of Kislev. There are several considerations to this possibility, and that has to do with the sheep who were in the fields of Bethlehem being tended by the shepherds when the angels came to announce the birth of the Messiah. Some believe that a winter date for the birth of Christ in and around Hanukkah could not have taken place, since the sheep were taken into enclosures from November until March and were not in the fields at night. This, however, has been counter-argued against. Jesus could have been born in December because it could have been a mild winter that year, and therefore the shepherds would not have been outside with their sheep. Second, it is not certain, it is not a historical certainty that sheep were brought under cover during the winter months. And while it is true that during the winter months the sheep were brought in from the wilderness, the birth of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Luke indicates that the shepherds were around Bethlehem rather than in the wilderness. The Mishnah implies that the sheep around Bethlehem were outside all year, and that those that were worthy for the Passover offerings were in the fields 30 days before the feast, which could be as early as February, one of the coldest and rainiest months of the year. Therefore, since the Passover lambs were kept outside all year long, December, for the month in which Jesus was born in, cannot be, I think, ruled out. So there is a possibility for the birth of Jesus occurring during the month of Kislev, which would be equivalent to our month of December. One cannot rule out the possibility that Jesus was born during Chanukah, which is known as the Feast of Lights. And how appropriate then for the light of the world to enter into the world during the Feast of Chanukah. From the time of, really, the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that took place in 586 BC, even up to the present hour, the Gentile nations have sought to remove Jewish presence and ownership of the Temple Mount, and with that destroy the sacred temple that stood there. Hanukkah reminds us that it was there that the blasphemous Antiochus Epiphanes erected the profane and pagan image of Zeus. And in 135 AD, the virulent anti-Semite and Roman Emperor Hadrian rebuilt Jerusalem and constructed a temple to Jupiter. The city was renamed Aelia Capitolina, and the province was renamed Palestina as a reminder to the dispersed Jews that Hadrian gave the land over to Israel's ancient enemies, the Philistines. It was a reminder of the fact that the Philistines were also in the land during much of Israel's ancient history, that a people that caused them much problems and tried to also wrest the land from them. Hadrian renamed the province of Judea to Palestina as basically rubbing salt in the wounds of the defeated Jews who were put down by the second Jewish revolt. Hadrian attempted to use the ruins of the temple and took much of the stones from that temple to rebuild a temple on the Temple Mount to Jupiter. Then, in the 4th century until now, the Temple Mount has been desecrated by the pagan shrine to Allah, the moon god of Muhammad's tribe. This pattern of destruction, desolation, defilement, and sacrilege to the temple and the Temple Mount will continue. Antiochus Epiphanes is but one example. This negative and satanic pattern will continue until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bible prophecy teaches us that the events surrounding Hanukkah again cast their shadow beforehand of the great prophetic events to occur at the end of the age concerning Jerusalem and, yes, the Temple Mount. Remember, it was Daniel who prophesied that the last great Gentile empire and its leader will commit the abomination of desolation in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. This last great Gentile emperor is known by the Antichrist to Christians and is known as Armillus by the ancient rabbis. This evil personage will enter into a covenant, a seven-year covenant with the Jewish nation, according to the prophecy of Daniel 9:27. The ratification of this peace treaty brokered between Israel and the enemy nations that surround her, it will be brokered by the Antichrist, and its ratification will begin the prophetic clock ticking, and the seven-year tribulation will formally be started, known as Daniel's 70th week. And during this time, the nation of Israel, many of them, will embrace this imposter. They will trust in the Antichrist solution to the Middle East predicament. They believe he will bring peace between them and the Arabs. However, 3.5 years later into this seven-year peace treaty, midway through it, the Antichrist will set up an image in the temple with the help of his false prophet, and he will demand that Jews and Gentiles worship him alone as Almighty God, much in the same way his spiritual ancestor Antiochus Epiphanes did in 167 BC. And the Jews of that day, as they will in the future tribulation, there will be a righteous remnant who will rightfully denounce and reject this blasphemous act. And they will have to flee for their lives. The Antichrist will demand that he be worshipped, and he will go into the Holy Holies, the Holy of Holies, in the rebuilt temple, the third in Jewish history. He will go into the Holy of Holies, cause the animal sacrifices to cease, and claim that he is now God, and therefore he should be worshipped. The remnant, the Jewish remnant living in Israel at that time, will heed the instructions of Jesus the Messiah, who said in reference to this, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." That would likely be the Judean desert, where there are caves and mountains throughout that region. Again, like Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antichrist will give the Jewish people an ultimatum. Either accept me as your God, or you will be destroyed if you acknowledge the God of Israel. And so, after he commits the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist that is, he will go on an unrestrained rampage against the Jewish people. And according to the prophet Zechariah, 66% of the Jewish population in Jerusalem and throughout Israel will be killed, leaving only 33% of the population left alive. And even though it will look as if the Jewish state and the Jewish people will suffer annihilation, God will be faithful, and he will intervene by sending back the Messiah to deliver the chosen people. The Messiah will return and he will destroy the Antichrist and his armies. And then the light of his presence will shine and radiate from the millennial temple, the fourth temple in Jewish history, according to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 47, Zechariah chapters 9 through 14, and so forth. When that day comes, the righteous remnant of Israel will survive, and they will look to the Messiah once and for all and forever as the true Messiah, the God of Israel revealed in the flesh to deliver them and save them. Praise the Lord. Hanukkah reminds us of these end time events, that in the darkest days of Israel's history, the light of Messiah will shine and it shall not be quenched, bringing the people of Israel deliverance, salvation, and restoration. And the response of the Jewish people will then be to rededicate themselves in the spirit of Hanukkah, Hebrew word which means dedication. They will rededicate themselves to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by believing upon, submitting, and serving the Messiah, the one they rejected 2,000 years ago. All of this will happen when Jesus returns to save the Jewish people, his ethnic brothers and sisters. And so Hanukkah is a courageous, it is a courageous reminder of standing steadfast to the Lord in the face of persecution and, yes, even death from those who would try to dissuade us from believing in the one true God and serving Him and going after other false gods. Every generation needs to be reminded of the heroic nature and meaning of Hanukkah, and that is to remain steadfast to the Lord and dedicate our lives to His person and service. Hanukkah also reminds us of the faithfulness of God in spite of Satan's evil designs for destruction and the persecution that comes from the hostile unbeliever. It shows us that God will preserve and protect His people. And we will see this also in the last feast in our Feast of Israel study. That is, that God preserves and protects His people. We'll see that in the Feast of Purim, that God will not let His people suffer destruction. Think about it. If Satan would have succeeded in destroying the Jewish people through the evil designs of Antiochus Epiphanes, or even the Pharaoh of the Exodus, or Nebuchadnezzar, or Titus, or the Tsars of Russia, the medieval popes, or Hitler himself, whoever sought to destroy the Jewish people, if God would have allowed that to happen, then His word would have failed. His promises would have been broken, and His word to His people would have been rendered null and void. If Antiochus or any other prominent figure in history had succeeded in destroying the Jewish people, there would have been no Messiah to come and save the world. Satan knew this, and so his attempts to destroy the Jewish people before the birth of Israel's Messiah was relentless and ongoing. And it didn't change after the Messiah came and atoned for sin, conquered death, and in effect destroyed the power of Satan and his kingdom. Satan still, in the last 2,000 years, and particularly in the last 60 years with the rebirth of the nation of Israel, he still seeks to destroy the Jewish people to prevent the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, from returning to this earth and redeeming Israel and establishing his worldwide 1,000-year kingdom from the Jewish nation of Israel. That is why Satan is still busy seeking to destroy the Jewish people in any way he can. But like what happened in Hanukkah, and like what we will see in the events of the Feast of Purim, God will protect his people and preserve them from any designs of destruction or utter annihilation by the hands of the enemy. And it's an encouragement to the believer today who is part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that through Christ's love and his promises and the everlasting duration of the new covenant, the child of God, the believer in Jesus Christ, will not be destroyed either, but God will preserve and protect him just as he has done with Israel throughout their history. We can take confidence in that. The Lord said, I am with you always, even to the end of time. As God proved that with his faithfulness to the Jewish people through the covenants he made with their forefathers, and the new covenant he made to them through their Messiah, which he also extends to the Gentile nations who form his body, the church, we can rest knowing that when we're in the arms of God, nothing or no one can wrest us from him. So eternal security is given to the nation of Israel, as well as to the believer in Christ. Praise the Lord. Well, before we close, again, we covet your support, and we ask that you pray for this ministry. We are a teaching ministry to the body of Christ, educating the believer, the Bible believer, about the Jewish roots of their Christian faith. Christianity is a product of Jews and biblical Judaism. Our ministry also is involved in taking the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach back to his people according to the flesh, the Jewish people in Israel. And so we ask for your support. We also have a free bi-monthly newsletter that you can get right to us, or you can access us on the internet. The announcer will tell you how to do that at the end of the program, but please, again, we need your support so that we can continue these vital Bible teachings on the radio. It's not free what we do. It takes financial support to do this ministry. We are a vital end times ministry. The Lord is coming soon. The signs all around us obviously point to that. The super sign being the restoration of the nation of Israel. Gospel is to go to the Jewish people first. That is our philosophy and our mission in this ministry. Will you please help us by supporting us so that we can continue to do this? Thank you, and until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.